morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you all. Ben mentioned at the prayer time, I'm not sure whether you did you mention at the start here that I was supposed to preach last week? You didn't. I was supposed to preach last week here, but I've been very sick for a couple of weeks. And I rang Ben on Saturday morning and said, "Ben, I don't think I can do it tomorrow." And he's so gracious. He said, "That's fine. That's fine." He'll organise it, and he did. Preached a great sermon last week, so thank you, Ben, for the flexibility. You were actually picking Helen up from the hospital when I rang, that's right. And he's so gracious. All right. So here I am this week. So thankfully, the Lord has been healing me, and I am getting much better. But if my voice goes during the message, that's why. So I want us to begin with an exercise for you all to do. We know we're talking about dealing with distractions. So I want you to grab your phones or your notepads, or if you don't have anything, you can just think about it. But I think it's important to write things down, because when you write them down, they become more real. And so what is the number one distraction right now in your life to your spiritual growth? What is distracting you from taking that next step? Now, it's going to be unique to you. Right? You don't have to share it with anybody else. This is not something that you need to come and, you know, put into the public domain. But what do you think your number one distraction is to spiritual growth right now? As I thought about this, I put together a list of the different types of things that people may come up with. Now, this list is not exhaustive. You may have your answer might be on this list, and it may not, and that's fine. But here are some things that I looked at. First one I thought was the fear of what it would cost. That next step with God is going to cost something. I'm not sure I want to take it. I'm not sure what God is going to want from me. So I'm going to hold back because it's safer. Or perhaps it's an unwillingness to fully surrender. You like being in control. And so I don't really want to give that up, Lord. So that's a block. Or perhaps, and this is probably a very common one, we're just busy. It's not that I don't want to have a better spiritual life. It's not that it's not a desire. But I'm just so busy. You know, I get up in the morning and I have a million things that have to be done. And I work hard all day, and I get to the end of the day, I collapse into bed exhausted, going, "I got hardly anything done." Anyone have that problem? Yeah. And so when we have that problem, the things that go out are the things that we don't have to do. We don't feel that we must do. So investing in our spiritual growth is one of those things that could potentially be minimized because of our busyness. Or perhaps we're simply pursuing something else. We find something else of greater value or worth to us in our life. Success, material things, whatever it might be. Another one is habitual sin. All right, we struggle with a particular sin. And so we end up in a sin, repent, doom cycle. All right, and it doesn't seem to let us get free or break away from that into the next stage of our spiritual journey. We don't have to live like that, by the way. There is victory in Christ. Spiritual apathy. There are many people, and I meet it not in this church, but I travel a lot. I see a lot of people and talk about these things. And one of the things that strikes me in certain contexts is spiritual apathy. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. It's all I need. I don't need anything else. Why this talk of spiritual growth? I've got all the stuff that I need, and that's an eternity in heaven. You're putting more pressure on me. That's for later. That's a significant problem. Or we prioritize other goods. There are good things. Service, work, compassion, whatever these things are, they're good. We prioritize those over our own spiritual growth. In other words, do things for God rather than learning how to relate to God. Now, one thing as I reflected on all these, and again, you might have had one of these, you might have had something else entirely, and that's fine. But these particular lists, as I reflected on it, I noticed that they are all generally self-caused. They're all about the self. They're all derived from or related to something that is with us. As I reflected on that too, I wondered, well, what is the significant, there's a whole range of different self-causes, all right, but there is a significant one that many Christians, many people struggle with. And I wanted to reflect on that today. It's also the topic that Ben gave me, so that was very handy. And that is the topic of pride, being distracted by pride. Now, I asked ChatGPT to give me an image of an animal that reflected pride. Did a pretty good job, didn't it? Gave me this peacock, turning back, looking at its pretty feathers. Started with F, right? And seeing itself and admiring itself, you know, a little bit like someone might do as they walk past the mirror, glance at their image, catches their eye, and they stop and they turn and they, well, hello, good looking, you know, or something like that, you know. But that's what pride is, isn't it? It's a self-focus. So as we think about what distracts us from our spiritual growth, what I'm suggesting to you is that it's primarily ourself. And pride is one of those things that can be a significant distraction for a whole range of reasons. So I want to talk about pride this morning. And I want to do so through a few verses from the book of Acts on the story of the sons of Sceva. Now, if you know this story, you'll know this is an interesting account. This is the first time you're hearing it. Well, and you're going to discover it's an interesting account. It appears in Acts 19. Paul is in Ephesus. And he's been working and ministering and teaching and preaching there for 2 years in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And during that time, he's been working as a tent maker and he's been ministering and discipling the church there in Ephesus and been doing the work that God has for him there. And so Luke provides us here in this verse 11 and 12 a summary capture, a summary snapshot of the things that have been going on in Ephesus at this time. And he says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, I'll stop there just for a moment. What does it mean to have an extraordinary miracle? Isn't that the definition of a miracle in the first place? Right? I mean, who has normal miracles? Right? But see, what Luke is saying here is that God is doing such things in and through the ministry of Paul and the church there at Ephesus, that not only are normal miracles taking place, but extraordinary things are happening as well. And what kinds of extraordinary things? Well, even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul's skin were carried away to the sick and the diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Wow. Have you ever wondered how on earth they discovered that? You know, Paul's sitting there working away, doing his tent making or whatever, and he's hot and he's sweaty and he's got his hanky, right? He's wiping his brow and doing things. And then somebody comes along and says, Paul, so-and-so down there, she's just really sick, needs you to come and lay her hands on her. And Paul's like, well, I've got all my hands are holding up this tent thing, but here, just go and lay this on her. And they do. And amazing things happen. God brings healing to that person. And evil spirits as well come out of people. So there's a demonstration here that God is doing something incredible. And people are noticing. Not just the church. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took note of what was going on. Now, exorcists are those who travel around to do exorcisms, all right? That's why they get that name. And exorcism is a casting out of an evil spirit or taking dominion over the powers of evil and removing them from the person who is afflicted. And all cultures have exorcists. They call them different things, but it's the idea of taking power and control over the demonic world. And the Jewish culture and people of Israel had exorcists as well. In fact, you can find extant books, papyri literature on magical incantations that were used by not just Jews, but by others as a collection of them to do exorcisms. And so what you're looking for as an itinerant Jewish exorcist, this means you travel around doing this kind of work. And why do you do this kind of work? Well, because you get paid. All right, people want to be free. There's a problem. You come, they pay you, you do your job, person gets set free. All right, that's the theory anyway. So these Jewish exorcists, they're in Ephesus and they hear about what Paul is doing. They hear about his hankies and aprons touching people and spirits leaving. Do you think that got their attention? Absolutely got their attention. We want in on that action. Why? Well, if we become better at doing our job, we'll be able to earn more. We'll be able to become well known. We will become the exorcists of renown. And so what is Paul doing? Well, he's talking about Jesus. Well, we better talk about Jesus too. That's obviously the incantation. That's the magic rite that's working at the moment. So we're going to grab that. We're going to take that. We're going to use it. And so they undertake to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And they say, I adjure you, which is an old English kind of word for command. All right, we don't normally use it anymore these days, but it means it's a strong command or instruction. By Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. All right, so identifies Jesus, and which Jesus? The one that Paul's talking about. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So what happens? Well, the evil spirit answers them. Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom were the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all seven of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Very interesting accounts. So what is happening here? Well, the evil spirit recognizes what they are trying to do, recognizes the authority of Jesus, recognizes the authority of Paul, who knows Jesus, but says, you guys, you don't know Jesus. You're trying to do something out of your own pride for your own benefit. And guess what? That's not going to work. That doesn't have authority. That doesn't bring you authority over me. And in fact, bang, he demonstrated it otherwise. Now, I'm not going to go on with the account. You can read it in Acts. Great fear takes over the whole church. The name of Jesus is honored greatly, and there's an incredible level of repentance around evil things, sorcery, books of sorcery and things, and 50,000 drachma, which is 50,000 days' wages of material, is burnt and destroyed. Incredible repentance that takes place in the city. But I want to look at pride and lessons from the sons of Sceva about pride and what pride does to us. But before we get onto that, you're going to be telling me, but Peter, isn't there a good place of pride? Isn't it right to be proud of things? All right? Who's ever encouraged someone by saying, I'm proud of you? Yeah, I did it 2 weeks ago when Jasper preached his first sermon in the afternoon. Done. Didn't I come home and say, I was proud of you? I did. You did a good job. All right. We take pride in your work. Be proud of that achievement. You've worked hard. You deserve the praise that came with that. And so we see pride as not necessarily negative. We use it in a positive sense. And in fact, the Bible uses the word pride or proud in a positive sense as well. It's four examples from Paul. I'm acting with great boldness towards you, says to the church in Corinth. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. All right. He's proud of the church. Now, you read Corinthians and you go, it's a messed up church, but he's proud of them. Philippians, they will hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul says, I want to be proud of you. On the day of Christ, when Christ comes, you will be there and I will be proud of your faithfulness. Whoops, that's the wrong button. 2 Corinthians, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. Now, the word pride, proud, boasting, glorying, exalting, it's the same word in Greek, translates in English in different ways depending upon context. But Paul is taking pride in what? Not being a burden on other people. And Romans 15, last example, in Christ Jesus then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And what's his work? Bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So the scripture shows there is a healthy place of pride. Pride in itself is not wrong. God has given us the sense of self-worth and the ability to encourage one another in what is good. And so what I suggest to you is that there are some characteristics of healthy pride before we start talking about the bad stuff. Pride that glorifies God and not yourself. Pride that celebrates others and their accomplishments, recognises God's grace, that is free from comparison and inspires joy in others. This kind of pride is healthy. This kind of pride is good and should be developed. So if we have a pride-o-meter, okay, which measures our level of pride, on the left-hand side down here, I put it in yellow, I'm suggesting is poor self-identity, right? Poor pride, levels of pride, right? Where we feel so worthless, where there is nothing good in us, whether we are better off not being. A lot of people struggle with this, a poor sense of pride. Why? Because inevitably we are comparing ourselves to others and we're finding ourselves falling short. And the significant issue of pride is one of comparison. I am better than, I've elevated. I am worse than, I brought myself down. All right. This comparison, that's why I said healthy pride does this free from comparison. This comparison is what drives the negative pride. So it can be too low. Then I'm suggesting this is green period of healthy pride, right, where we are supposed to be sitting. Then there's the orange danger zone, when the alarm bell should start be going off in your mind, right? And then there's the red zone, where pride has become self-idolatry. And this is why over 90% of the time in Scripture, when the word pride is used or proud is used, it is in a negative sense. It is telling us it's a problem. Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil, perverted speech, I hate, Scott. Pride goes before destruction, right? And a haughty spirit before a fall. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And as such, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You read those passages of Scripture and you go, wow, God does not like people that have an excess of pride. Why? Because what pride does, an excess of pride in this sense, what it does is it elevates ourselves over others to their detriment. And more than that, if we continue to move into idolatry of the self, then we become worshippers of ourselves. Man, I'm good. Just ask me. I'll tell you how good I am. All right. And that essentially means that we are now taking the place of God in our lives. That's what self-idolatry is. An idol is putting something in the place of God. If I put myself in that place, then I've made myself an idol. That's how it works. So God hates self-idolatry because it usurps his rightful position as Lord of your life. Hence, Christian tradition talks about the seven deadly sins. Now, all sins lead to death, therefore they're all deadly. But there are seven sins that church tradition has highlighted as being particularly insidious, right? To get in and really make a mess of our lives. Pride is always first on that list. So, as I said, an excess of self-pride ultimately grasps for ourselves. We want to take for ourselves that which belongs to God. That's the danger. Now, I said the sin of Satan there, what did Satan want? He wanted the throne, God's throne. All right? He was proud. Adam and Eve, their sin, fundamental sin in the Garden of Eden. Yes, is disobedience and eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what was the serpent's temptation? you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. You will take the place of God. You will be your own God. And men and women have been trying to be their own God ever since. So what are some of the lessons from the sons of Sceva that we can draw about pride for us in our context today? I mean, if I ask you, I've talked about, you know, self-idolatry, and if I said, if we were in that kind of context, I'm not asking you to put your hands up if you felt that you were way on the right-hand side there and self-idolatry zone and you just loved yourself and you worshipped yourself. In this context, I don't think anyone's going to put their hand up. All right, we struggle with pride in a different kind of way. But here's the first lesson from the sons of Sceva, I think, and this is the crucial one, right? And that is that pride blinds us to reality. The sons of Sceva were so deceived by their own pride, they failed to discern their lack of authority. They failed to discern that using the name of Jesus, invoking the name of Jesus, was not a magical word, but came out of a relationship with Jesus. That's where our authority lay, not in the term, but in the relationship. Their pride meant that they missed that. And this is the reality. Pride hides from us. It's why it's so hard to overcome. You know, has anyone ever heard someone say, "I'm one of the most humble people I know"? And they mean it. They mean it. Why? Because they're self-deceived. And so pride is something that deception, like it takes and it hides itself from us so that it sits within us and we act out of it without knowing. That's why self-awareness, that's why coming before Christ and the Holy Spirit and saying, "Lord, show me where I am acting out of pride. Where is my self-worth value?" I'm going to come and talk about how we get out of this in a minute. But this is so important, because if you just ask yourself, "Am I living in pride?" then the answer is going to be no. Unless God's already been working on you on this for quite some time and the Holy Spirit's sending off alarm bells in your head and you're going, "Peter, will you just finish already?" But what happens when we are deceived is we think we've got it. We think we're better than we are. And so we end up leading to dangerous actions. And I asked ChatGPT to give me a picture of a man walking towards a dangerous action past all these signs that say, "Don't go there." That's what I got. But it's true. We don't see the danger signs because we're deceived. We think we've got this. And therefore, we act in a dangerous way and it causes problems. What did the sons of Sceva do? They acted in a dangerous way. They did the wrong thing and it led to embarrassment and failure. I asked for a safe audience picture of the sons of Sceva leaving naked, and that's what I got. So you just have to use your imagination. No, don't use your imagination. All right. It results in embarrassment and failure. But then whose fault is it? Pride says it's not our fault. We blame somebody else. And that causes fraction in families, disruption in communities. See, when we don't own our sin, we don't get set free from our sin. So what do we do? How do we develop healthy pride? How do we get out of the danger zone if we feel like we're in there and move back to the green zone? Well, I've got three suggestions for you. The first thing, and I think the most important element, is to ground our self-worth and our value in our relationship to Christ. And this doesn't work, obviously, outside of the church, outside of the Christian faith. You have to be a believer in order to be able to even do this first step. But if your value, your self-worth as a person is found in something other than Jesus Christ, then you're on the road to unhealthy pride. All right? Because your self-worth, your value, "Oh man, I am so good at that. That's what makes me special. That skill, that ability, that opera singing that Ben's going to amaze us with is going to be just that thing that just lifts me up above everybody else." That's a real problem. Why? Because when we discover we're not as good as we thought we were in the shower, right, when we sing, our self-worth just disappears. It's like the trapdoor opens and we fall down through it and we end up in a worse place. This is the danger of pride coming into our value. So the way to get out of that as Christians is to recognize, Lord, my value is as a child of the Most High God, as a son and a daughter of the Most High God in relationship through Christ and the Spirit. That is where my identity sits. If it's in performance, success, the looks, my intellect, my knowledge, the role, the position, my wealth, or whatever it is, we're going to have a problem. So, where is your self-worth grounded today? This isn't the size of your house, the job you have, the money you make, or is your value as a son and daughter of the Most High God? Secondly, we then develop God-given confidence as opposed to self-confidence. If I derive confidence in myself, then I'm building up my pride over and above somebody else. If my confidence comes from who I am as a child of God, then when I do things, anything that happens is therefore done in glory to God. All right, and we recognize that our confidence is in who we are in Christ, so therefore I am fearfully and wonderfully made, right? There's a beauty in who I am because of the fact that I've been made in the image of Christ, or the image of God. I am co-heirs with Christ and I am seated in the heavenly, says Paul. This is true of you if you are a believer. This is where you get your value from. Now, here's the thing. Where is Christ seated in the heavenlies? At the right hand of the Father. And Colossians tells us, and Ephesians tells us, that all power, authority, and dominion, and everything else is given to Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, which means that all of the earthly powers and dominions and authorities are under his feet. Now, the church is the body of Christ, is it not? Okay. Now, metaphorically then, where are you seated? With Jesus in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. This means you might be a wart on the left toe of the body of Christ, but you are still above all authority and power and dominions of this earth because you are in Christ. That is where your value comes from. Right. That is where your confidence comes from. If your confidence comes from somewhere else, then it's going to lead to embarrassment and failure. If your confidence comes from being related to Christ, then you're standing on a rock. Lastly, guard against self-idolatry. All right, and the scriptures are full of practical advice on how to do this. Here are four. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. All right. Probably should write that out, stick it on the fridge, back of the phone, you know, on the television, wherever. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. So how should you ought to think? You ought to think that you are a child of God. All right. And if you're thinking in that way, then you're not going to put other things above that and think of them in the wrong way. Okay? Humble yourselves before God, right? I've got news for you if you hadn't figured it out yet. But God is God and you're not, all right? Just you're not God, sorry. But that's just the fact. So humble yourself before him. Value others above yourself. That's a hard one. But love your neighbor as yourself. That's also a hard one. A lot of these are hard. But that's what we're called to do as followers of Christ. But those are the three things that we can do. All right, if we go back. Ground our self-worth in our relationship with Christ. Develop God-given confidence. Guard against self-idolatry. If we can do those things, we can live in a healthy zone. So as we finish, where are you on the pride meter today? Where do you need to be? What's one action you can take this week that will help realign you in the healthy zone? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your encouraging word that teaches us that you oppose the proud but give grace to the humble. But Lord, we recognize and we are well aware that pride hides within us. And it's one of the reasons that keeps us from further spiritual growth when we elevate ourselves to places where we shouldn't be. Lord, would you encourage us? Well, firstly, Lord, would you reveal to us where pride is hiding? And would you strengthen us to be able to do something about it? To hold on to our identity in Christ, that may become real for us? To learn how to have God-given confidence in the things that we do and say? And then, Lord, to put that God-given confidence into action so that others are elevated above ourselves. We do not have to be better than the next person, because our value is not in being better than them, but our value is because we are in Christ as your son and daughter. So Lord, would you help us to do something this week that we would take a step forward in our spiritual growth in these coming days? Or whether it's a commitment, a recommitment, a laying down of something that we've held cherished about ourselves. And Lord, would you encourage us and strengthen us to desire more of you in our lives each day? We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.